Before Sandy comes to read the scriptures, I want to thank the Lord for providing him. I want to thank the Lord for his session and Second Presbyterian in Memphis, a great sister church that we do many things with in serving Christ to extend his kingdom. Thank Sandy, has been a great friend. We're in the same accountability group and been together for 22 years, and praise the Lord for his wonderful kindness and goodness and giving me a friend who is faithful in exhortation and encouragement and a wonderful preacher. He's been with us on a number of occasions, and it's great to have him and his lovely wife, Allison. Allison, we're all standing, so you got to raise your hand. There you are, Allison. Would y'all, I know you're holding your Bible, stick it under your arm just for a minute and give them a Briarwood welcome. And Sandy, come and read God's Word.
Thank you for the welcome. We always feel it when we come to Briarwood. Let's look at the gospel lesson, Mark 3, verses 13 through 19. In Mark's gospel, there are actually three callings of the disciples by Jesus. There's a point to this, as we shall see. And we'll see what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let us read together. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. It really is always a great delight to come to Briarwood Presbyterian Church. I know that I'm treated royally. I get to be hosted by Harry and Cindy, and then we get to see the children, the grandchildren, too, on occasion, which brings extra joy. And to have Allison with me, you know, now our youngest of five has reached that golden age of 21. So now she's free to travel. And now I'm an old man, of course, but it's nice to have my young wife with me. And Allison is having a great time here, too. It's great to see so many of you that I know, and that I make new friends every time I come. And I thank you for your warm hospitality. And it's also wonderful to be here on a day when the results of your World Missions pledging has come in. You know, I've been involved in your World Missions conferences before and learned so much from you and the way that you do World Missions. And as Harry mentioned, we partner together domestically and internationally when God gives us the opportunity. And it's great to see this $2.4 million being pledged by you and to know that that's not even a half of it. There are over $6 million that go out of this congregation to external ministries this year. And just to be in your presence, to be energized by you is a great privilege. And I also thank you for your role of leadership, not only in the Presbyterian world, but in the evangelical world, in showing us really how we ought to be committed to the poor and to the lost here and around the world. And you know that I always go back to Memphis and I say to them something like this. You know what those folks in Birmingham are doing? That's the leverage. I hope you don't mind being used as leverage. I use you that way when I find out all these great things you're doing. And we go back and we try to copy you. So we're just right behind you. But indeed, these are two wonderful churches, Second Presbyterian Church and Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It's just great to be here. And I bring you greetings from our session and from our congregation. I've been asked to speak to a topic which I feel uniquely disqualified to speak about, because not only do you do a marvelous job in praying for and supporting missions here and around the world, but you do one of the best jobs that anyone will ever find in evangelizing your neighbors. And if you just, as I did, were to ask your leaders about how many people are coming to Christ through the ministries of Briarwood, you would be just as encouraged or even more than I am, because you're a member here, some of you. And it's great to see you doing such a wonderful job. So you may wonder, well, Wilson, what are you doing here? You know, we're already doing a good job. Well, here's what people like you do. You continue to study these things, and we're studying the theme and the great challenge of personal evangelism tonight and tomorrow night as well as this morning. But folks like you do that on a regular basis, just like you have your World Missions Conference. And that's the reason you continue to commit yourself, because you're reminded by the Scriptures, you're continually informed by the Scriptures. And this morning, honestly, I'm thinking about three groups of people. And my prayer has been and is today that these three groups of people will all find their next step in personal evangelism. One of you is the group that's really actively involved in personal witnessing and evangelizing. Those people who have really seen fruit in your labors, or you're beginning to see fruit. I hope you are greatly encouraged. I hope that our time in the Scriptures enriches your ministry. And I hope that you find yourself ever more fruitful in the years ahead, perhaps some as a result of something in the Word that we've discovered together today and tomorrow. The second group would be those of you who are guests today. You're not members of Briarwood, and maybe you're saying, you know what, I really haven't given my life to Christ. I've thought about it. I'm willing to entertain thinking about it. I'm listening to you. But maybe you've never given your life to Christ. And I'm so glad you're here, because now you'll know what we're saying about you. And you'll know what we think about you. And here's what I want to know from you. Has everything that we've said been loving toward you? Because that's our objective in everything that we do in our evangelism. The third group would be those of you who maybe have been members of Briarwood for a long time, or maybe you're a new member. But those of you who've been members for a long time, you know that this is a church that takes seriously leading people to Jesus Christ. But frankly, to be honest about it, you've never really quite kicked in your own life. I mean, you can't really say, my life is an evangelistic life. And some of you that are new to Briarwood are just kind of trying to figure out who's on first. And it's my privilege to look at the Scriptures with you and show you what Briarwood really believes and show you what Jesus really taught. And then for you to be able to assess today and tomorrow night, what can I do to get my life going again with Jesus Christ? And I would love, and I'm praying for you, to take this task seriously. Now, we've got three times together, and they're all very important. This morning, we're going to look at how we ourselves become disciples. Because, as even Mahatma Gandhi said, you want to become the change you want to see in other people. And what people need as much as the Word of God from us is they need the Word incarnated and fleshed in our lives so that we're living it out. They need to see a picture of what someone who agrees with the gospel would look like, and we're it. So we need to be sure that our lives are rooted in genuine discipleship with Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to talk about this morning, so that our verbal witness in the community flows out of a heart that is on fire with Jesus Christ. That's the only way it can really work right. We're going to do that this morning. Tonight, we're going to talk about making that contact verbally, intellectually, on a dialogical basis with someone who does not believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. How do you do that? And let me tell you what my goal is. My goal tonight from studying the Word will be that every single one of you walk out of here knowing, you know what, I can do that by God's grace. This is not rocket science. Well, we know it's not because Wilson's teaching. This is not rocket science. I can do that. And I want to show you tonight how you can do it right now. As soon as you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you can do what the Bible is requiring for us to be verbal witnesses of Jesus Christ after tonight. That's the goal for tonight. Now, tomorrow night, first of all, you recognize I'm from Memphis. There's an important athletic contest tomorrow night. Now, I know that elders and deacons have their ways of shortening up preachers' sermons, but boy, you guys figured out a doozy to get this sermon to be short tomorrow night. That service is not going along tomorrow night. This could be the shortest service in the history of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. You won't want to miss it. Go Tigers! I'm sorry for you Tar Heels fans. This morning, I sat in front of Tar Heel fans both times. You guys, and then this morning, some other ones right here. And I just want you to know, I'm really sorry. I'm just terribly sorry. That first half last night, I told Harry on the way over here, this morning I said, you know, I've never seen UNC look so bad. And I know, you know, he's a Charlatan, so he took it personally. But I've never seen UNC look so bad in one half. I mean, Kansas just walloped them. And I said, they look like a bunch of eighth graders. No offense to anyone in the eighth grade here. But they look like they're in the wrong league. And I said, you know what, Harry? They look like me trying to do evangelism. That's how disqualified I feel. I feel like UNC in the first half last night. And maybe you feel that way too. Well, tomorrow night, what we're going to talk about is, what are you trying to affect in someone else's life when you introduce them to Jesus Christ? What is the goal? What would they look like? And unless you know that, you really don't know how to encourage them in evangelism. So we're going to look at that very carefully tomorrow night and briefly. So I'd like for you to come tomorrow night and as well as tonight, and let's get the whole package together so that those of us who are the newest Christians and those of us who are the old geezers, we all together can experience the blessing of God's Word and Spirit taking us on into His service. Now, this morning, we want to look at this question of being a real disciple. And I'll tell you, there are several reasons why this is so important. Can I give you a couple of them? One is that you know as well as I do, and if you're not a Christian this morning, you especially know it, that so often the so-called evangelical church, that is the church that believes in the uniqueness of Jesus Christ to get to heaven, the church that believes that you have to hear the gospel in order to receive Christ, the church that believes that the only way you're going to hear the gospel is if someone brings it to you and you receive Jesus Christ. There's the evangelical church. And you know that the rap on the evangelical church is sometimes we're so strident. And sometimes we're heard as those who are self-righteous and who are condemning other people and who, frankly, just aren't very nice. And that is the perception of many of you here who might not be Christians this morning. You look at the church and you feel that way toward the church. And some of you had very, very bad experiences. I'd like to suggest why. Because we have not first become authentic disciples ourselves before we went talking about it to somebody else. And I really believe the solution is for us to look at becoming the disciple that we're encouraging other people to become. And then I think that we'll find that our relationship with the non-Christian world is vastly changed. And I believe we're going to have a much better hearing when it's authentic. And this is the problem of simply getting some evangelistic facts in your head that you can communicate verbally to someone else. That's in the ear and out the mouth. Instead of in the ear, down through the heart, where it settles and percolates and bakes, and then it comes out of the mouth. That's what we're talking about this morning. Now, in the text, Mark 3, if you close your Bible, please open it right back up. Mark chapter 3. That's another thing evangelicals believe, is the Bible is the Word of God. So we're just going to listen to him. We're going to try to unpack what he's saying. And here you have one of these famous calling passages of Jesus, of his own disciples. And in this text, we get the essence of what real discipleship is. What it is we need to be in order not only to praise God and honor Him, but to be effective among other people that we'd love to see come to know Jesus Christ and enjoy Him as we have. Now, the first thing is this. I'm going to give you six principles. We'll go pretty quickly here, get out on time. But six principles. The first one is this, and you get it in verse 13 and 14a. There is no question in this text. Jesus Christ is in charge and you and I are not. And this is the first principle of genuine Christian discipleship, out of which life will flow naturally an evangelism that's effective for people around us, is that Jesus is in charge and we are not. Why do I say this? Look at the text, verse 13. He went up on the mountain. Now, why did he go up on the mountain? Well, we know from Luke's gospel why he went up on the mountain. He went up on the mountain to talk to his Father. And to talk to his Father specifically about whom he was going to call as apostles and disciples. Do you realize that Jesus Christ is now at the right hand of the Father? And he still pleads with the Father for the ones that he is going to call and give back to his Father as a gift. And that's you and that's me. And that Jesus Christ has had us on his mind from all eternity and he continually prays for us. And that he has been thinking about us for eternity. He's completely in charge. As he said to his disciples on one occasion, you didn't choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit that will last. Now, of course we choose him. Humanly speaking, we do. We're the ones who repent. We're the ones who believe. We're the ones who choose to follow him. But what Jesus was saying in this is that by comparison with the Lord's choosing, it's as though you had no choosing to do at all, because your choosing came as a result of his choosing you and his giving you the power to choose him. So the first thing in discipleship is to realize who the leader is. And this is so important for a successful church like Briarwood or Second Presbyterian. We know how to do missions, don't we? We look at a problem, analyze it, build up a strategic plan, raise money for it, hire people for it, send them out, put in a feedback loop. If they fail, we retrain them or terminate them or get somebody else in there. If they're successful, we put more money in it and expand the strategic plan, scale it up, all the rest. We know how to do that, don't we? Proactivity. And we should be proactive. There's nothing wrong with being proactive with respect to human beings. But the problem with Presbyterians is they get real proactive with the mission field, and all of a sudden they're getting proactive with God. And they start telling Him the plan and ask Him to bless it. Instead of really looking to Him reactively with respect to God, we're completely reactive. Truett Cathy, the famous founder of Chick-fil-A, said that in order to be a good leader, the first principle is you've got to be a good follower. And I think I know some Presbyterians who really need to learn how to follow. And we're not going to be successful, really, in His mission and His ministry until we learn how to follow Him. Look at this text in verse 13. He went up on the mountain. He called to Him those whom He desired. Do you see this strong language? Jesus is the engineer of this program. And then look in verse 14. And He appointed 12. Why did He appoint 12? Does 12 sound familiar? Old Testament? 12 tribes of Israel? What's Jesus doing? Through calling you, the one He wants, He is building the new Israel on the face of the earth. He has a master plan to regenerate the entire cosmos. And by the calling of disciples, over whom He is in charge, He is carrying out His plan, and that's you and me. So the first thing we've got to realize in real, genuine discipleship is He is in charge. I am not. And this means He's going to define discipleship. He's going to define evangelism. I am not. I'm not going to do it my way. I'm going to do it His way because it's His plan. Now, the second thing I want you to pick up is just in one word in verse 13, the word they. Would you see it? They came to Him, which is to say this, the second principle. You cannot do this by yourself. It was never designed to be done by yourself. Jesus didn't design it for you to do it by yourself. We are to do this together. And that implies so many things. It means, for example, you cannot do effective evangelism without the church. And there is an emerging generation that in some ways holds the church in contempt. They've seen all the problems in the church. And believe me, Harry and I have seen a lot of problems in the church. And the worst problem in the church is Harry and Sandy. No kidding. The fish rots from the head down. Right, Harry? Right, Harry? We know the problems. They begin with us. And anybody here who has been hurt by the church, I just challenge you to compare your stories with mine. Anybody who served the church has been hurt. And I'm really, really sorry. And if I could, on behalf of the church, I would apologize. I'm so sorry. But you can't do effective outreach and help people without the church of Jesus Christ. So when you lead them to Christ, you're going to bring them into the church. Why? Because you're in the church and that's how you're effective. How would it be if I go along the streets of Memphis and I'm evangelizing people and I have nowhere to invite them? I have no discipleship strategy to help them with. I have no Sunday school teachers, no nursery, no worship service, no nothing to which I can invite them. How are they going to be disciples of Jesus? Jesus called them together. They came. He called 12. They came. And when you look at Jesus' ministry, when do you see Him just kind of walking off into the woods with one guy? Do you ever see that? I mean, even in His most private moments, except for when He's by Himself, it's Peter, James, and John. It's three. So you have the three, you have the 12, you have the 70, you have the 500, you have these concentric circles, but it's all plural. And that's the way He means for us to do it today. So for those of us who are weak, like myself, in personal evangelism, are you learning from those who have been given a strength there and have been given a gift? Are you learning from them? Are you their proteges? You come alongside and say, show me how you're doing this. That's what I do with Harry. I got the I said, tell me one more time this napkin evangelism thing. How do you do it? I want to know. Have you done that with Harry? Have you asked people who are good evangelists here, how is this working? How do you do it? What would you coach me to do? You see, we're doing this together. That's the second principle of discipleship. Third thing is this. Notice right after the word they, you have the verb came. They came to him, which is to say this. We know from Mark 1 how they came. They dropped their nets. They left their families behind. It was the number one priority in their lives. And so here's the principle. You cannot be an effective disciple of Jesus Christ, out of whose life is growing this evangelism and personal witness, unless this is the number one thing in your life. And I do believe this is the principle that probably grabs most of us. 2 weeks ago in my men's Bible study, my Thursday morning men's Bible study, I had a guy come up afterwards, dear brother in Christ. And he said, Sandy, I really appreciate that Bible lesson on personal godliness and so on. But he said, hey, why is it not working for me? Why am I such a screwed up mess? That moment was tempting to say a number of things, but I didn't. Here's what I said. I said, next week, I'm going to give you some of the answers to this. And next week, it was this principle. You cannot be effective in personal godliness, and you cannot be effective in evangelism unless it's your number one thing in life. You know what? Most of us, including this preacher this morning, are trying to fit discipleship into my life. And let me just be really honest with you. It's not going to fit. Your life has to fit into personal discipleship. You cannot get God on your agenda. It won't fit. His agenda is too big. You'll never get it squeezed in. Your life's agenda has to come out of His agenda. It's just like worship on the Lord's Day. You can't fit worship into your life. Your life fits into worship. It will not work the other way. It never will work the other way. You'll have some temporary sensation of it working, but it's not working. Think of it. If Jesus Christ is Lord, He's number one in the universe, how are you going to be an effective follower of Him when you treat Him like number two? It doesn't work. You have to treat Him like number one because He is. And that's the only way you can know Him. So I would say, if you, as a result of this morning and tonight and tomorrow night, are convinced that our calling is to be disciples, and as disciples we're called to use our mouths on occasions, it has to become number one. Would you please think this Lord's Day as you go home this afternoon and you have some time just to reflect, what would it mean for me if I made it number one? How would my life change if discipleship and personal evangelism became the number one thing in my life? Now, fourthly, we've said, first of all, that He's in charge and we are not. We have said that we cannot do this by ourselves. We have said that it has to be number one in our lives. Number four, would you look at verse 14? He called them so that He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Did I skip anything? I believe I did. I skipped some very important words. You know what I skipped? What a lot of Presbyterian workers skip. Pick it up with me. He called them so that they might be with Him, and He might send them out to preach. In that order, here's the principle. Number four, you can't effectively serve Him without knowing Him. You go, duh. Yeah, listen, I already told you, I'm not into rocket science. I'm into real simple things. But you know what? What I find most Christians need, and I know what non-Christians need, the simplest things in the universe. And here it is. You can't serve Him without knowing Him. And these disciples would have tried it for a few reasons. One reason would be some of them like to be proactive. They like to do things. They like to see things happen. And I find a lot of Presbyterians in Memphis like to see things happen. And we run out and try to make them happen. Well, something happens, but it's not what you wanted to happen. And why? Because we weren't with Him. That's number one reason. Because we want to take matters into our own hands, control them, and be successful. But there's a second reason. It is because, honestly, Some of us in this room have a huge difficulty believing that Jesus actually wants personal time with me. I mean, you know, we have a hard time believing that he would want time with a lot of our friends, don't we? But especially with us, ourselves. But he really does. Some years ago, I heard Dick Halverson tell about his experience. You know, Dick was a former chaplain of the U.S. Senate. And before that, he was pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Bethesda, Maryland, where Dr. Rob Norris pastors now and has been for 25 years or so. And Dr. Halverson came from Hollywood Presbyterian to come to Fourth Pres and then Senate chaplain. Well, when he came to Bethesda, to Fourth Presbyterian, this is back in the 70s, Dick came as someone who was really excited about discipleship. And he decided his whole ministry would be based on the discipleship model. And one of the first things he wanted to do when he got to Fourth Presbyterian was take some of the men out to lunch and just get to know them. So he starts making his way through the membership roll, starting with his elders and deacons and so on. Well, one of the men he took out was a fairly well-known politician in Washington, D.C. He had been a politician for 25 years or so. And he was a member and an elder at Fourth Presbyterian Church. So Dick took him out to lunch at the club. Before the salad arrived, this Christian politician said to Dick, he said, "We are so glad that you're here. We've enjoyed your messages. We like your leadership style. And we are just eager to do what you're talking about. What can I do to help?" And Dick said, "Really nothing. I just wanted to have lunch with you." So they carry on. They get to about the main meal, the main course. And the politician's getting a little irritable. He says, "Now, I want to tell you, I told you, I'm really happy that you're here. I think you're a great pastor. And I really do want you to tell me what I can do to help because I want to help." And he said, "Well, I just want to have lunch." By the time they get to the dessert, he is visibly disturbed. He's angry. And he says, "Pastor, I told you, there's a danger here of being disingenuous. If you take me out to lunch, I learned a long time ago in politics and in Christianity, there ain't no such thing as a free lunch. So let's get to it. Look, I want to help you. But if you're going to have me help you, you're going to have to put your cards up on the table, face up. You're going to have to be honest and tell me what it is you want me to do." And the pastor just said, "Honestly, I just want to be with you." He says at that point, the Christian politician hung his head and sobbed like a baby, and he said, "No one's ever just wanted to be with me." Isn't it true with you? So rare. You know, you think about all your relationships, even the best of marriages, they're bilateral and conditional to some degree. Have you ever had a relationship where the person just wanted to be with you? You got one. His name is Jesus, and he really wants time with you. And you're not going to be effective in his mission. He says so because he said he calls you, first of all, to be with him. And to know him is the summum bonum of human existence. It is the highest goal achievable of a human being. Jesus Christ said in his high priestly prayer, "This is eternal life, that they may know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And Jeremiah said, "Let the wise man glory in his let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." It's the knowledge of God. It's the knowledge of Jesus Christ. For heaven's sakes, don't get yourself on the street talking about something that you don't know about. And I found in my own case, joining the church with my wife at 25 years of age, it happened to me. I joined the church with good intent. People were nice. I wasn't a believer, but they were nice to me. And the pastor said, "Would you like to join our church?" "Sure." Well, I mean, you know, like the Garden Club or the Civitan Club or the Rotary Club, people are nice to you and they ask you to join. "Sure, I'll join. What do you have to do?" "Just follow Jesus," they said. They had no inquirer's class, didn't tell me about the gospel, just said, "You willing to follow Jesus?" "Well, sure, I'll do that." So I joined. They were foolish enough to take me. I was foolish enough to join. But let me tell you what happened. 3 weeks later, this is 1976, our pastor goes off to one of these campus crusade seminars. It's called Here's Life America. Some of you remember that back in 1976? He comes back all fired up. What we got to have is a group of 10 men.
kind of the Marine Corps, and when we're going to train them in evangelism, they're going to reach 10 more, and then they're going to reach 10 more each, and this thing's going to explode, and here's Life America. So he gets all, he starts recruiting. Well, at that time, I was a steel salesman. I guess he's thinking he can sell steel, he can sell Jesus. You know, what's the difference? He was foolish enough to ask me. I was foolish enough to accept. I got involved in an evangelism group. I'm not converted, folks. And you know what happens in the first meeting? They ask you to sit down in this program and write out your testimony of your personal experience of Jesus Christ. I don't remember this, but Allison does. We lived in a little saltbox house in New England. I go home. I'm sitting there at the little dining room table, and she's sitting, you know, working in a little kitchen, and she hears a pencil fly across the room, followed by a few bad words. And she comes into the dining room. She says, "What is wrong with you?" I say, "Well, I'm in this evangelism program, and they want me to write out my testimony, and I don't have one." And she said, "You better get one." That's how I became a Christian. I don't recommend it. There are much more logical ways to become a Christian. But you see what I tried to do, and the Lord nabbed me. You're not going out there and do evangelism. You don't know me. Who is that guy? Peter, I know. Paul, I know. Who's that guy? Who are you? Do you know him? We're going to see tonight that makes enormous difference in how you speak to your neighbor about the gospel. An enormous difference. And you see it in this text. He called them, first of all, to know him. Now, fifthly, not only must we be sure we know him before we serve him, but notice, fifthly, he has work for us to do. And once you know him, that is a huge privilege, an ennobling task. When he says, "You know what? You own the ranch. You're an equity partner. You're my brother. You're my father's son or daughter. You own it all. Now, here's the role I want you to play at an executive level." "Oh, well, shoot. I'm in the family. I'm loved. I'm adopted in here. They think I'm terrific. And now they think I'm important. I got a job to do." That's exactly what the Bible is saying to you. Look, if I were Jesus, I know that's sacrilegious, but make the best of it. If I were Jesus, to be honest, I wouldn't have selected you guys to do this. I mean, I would call on the angels. You know, they're perfect. They do everything I say. They don't give me any back talk. You know, I'd just have the angels go do it. And so why is he asking you to do it? Well, that's a question worth pondering. I think two reasons. One is it elevates you to the highest level so that angels now become your servants. You have the highest job in the universe. And he gave it to you to ennoble you, your sons and daughters. That's number one. Number two, when angels fall, when they sin, they get kicked out of heaven and they don't ever return. You got kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and the angels are looking over the parapets of heaven, wondering at this. Where are these? Who do these people think they are? They're coming back like boomerangs. Don't they know they blew it? They're out. God is holy. God is just. God is always fair. He exercises or implements a sentence against a crime. Don't they? What right do they think they have? What is this? Well, and then they just fall back and they say it has to be the grace of God. So they know about grace, but they haven't experienced it like you have. And this is part of our organic model of witnessing to the world. We're talking about something we know about. So we don't look down at sinners, folks. We're just down there along with everybody else saying, "Man alive, can you believe this? God accepts sinners. After what I deserve, he takes me in as a son or a daughter and gives me the whole estate and tells me I'm a business partner. Can you imagine this?" That's why we're sent. Because we know something by personal experience the angels don't know. That's all I can figure. Otherwise, as I say, if I were Jesus putting together a sales squad, it wouldn't be you guys. It'd be them. But you're the ones who know. And you're the ones he loves above everything else in the universe. He has a job for us to do, and we'll see tonight how this all ties together. But it's to preach. You say, "You going to teach me tonight in 30 minutes how to preach?" Mm-hmm. Not like Harry. Not like Sandy. That's not preaching in the New Testament. We'll see what preaching is in the New Testament. I'm going to make you a preacher tonight. Now, if that scares you to death, just remember, you have the last vote. But I'm going to show you how. Because that's what Jesus sent us to do. To preach and cast out demons. Now, I'll leave the demons over there to the Pentecostal friends of mine. I'm a Presbyterian. I don't cast out demons. No, I'm just teasing. I would if I had to, but I have prayed not ever if I have to. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do if I have to do it. Jesus, help me! That's what I'm going to say. That's it, right there. That's my whole speech. My whole strategy for casting out demons. That's it. Help me, Jesus. But you'll see that Jesus takes on the biggest problems of this world. The biggest problems of this world, He embraces them and sends us out to address them. And I may be afraid of the demons, but ultimately, I'm really not. I'm only afraid of Jesus. And as long as He's there to help me, I'm not going to be afraid of Him. And there is nothing in this world we're to be afraid of, because we're sent out to address the entire kit and caboodle. Physical problems, moral problems, emotional problems, family problems, spiritual problems, every kind of problem. That's our business. Because the kingdom concerns itself with every one of those. We have a job to do, and it's very ennobling. Now, lastly, if you look in verses 13 through 19, you may say, now, what are all the, or 16 through 19, what are all these names here for? Well, they're here for this reason. Because you may forget some of these names, but Jesus doesn't. And here's the point. He will never forget you. Ever. Nor will He ever forget the least little thing you've done for Him. You can't even remember what you did good for someone last year. They might remember it. You forgot it. But I'm telling you this, Jesus always remembers. The Bible says, God is not just, and He will not forget what you have done for Him and for His people if you have served them. He will not forget. And you know, if I asked you to close your Bibles and give me the names of the 12 apostles, you might get 9 or 10 of them, but you probably would have forgotten Thaddeus or somebody like that. He didn't forget. And I tell you what, Thaddeus doesn't care if you remember or not. He's got his name in the book. Where's yours? I'll tell you where it is. It's in heaven. In the book of life. And it's just as sure as this book with your name in it. When the disciples came back from their 2x2 mission, when He sent out the 70 in Luke 10, they came back thrilled because the demons were subject to them. And Jesus said to them, I know the demons are subject to you. I cast Satan out of his position of authority. I've bound him so the nations are no longer bound. And you guys can go out there and do your work. I know that. He says, look, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. There's great joy in this work, for He always remembers us. Some years ago, we had a missions conference at Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, where I was pastoring at the time. And in the boardroom that our kids used to call the boring room, there was Rogue's Gallery, all the previous pastors, all the way back to the founding. And we had a speaker that year. He said, now, I know that one. That's your immediate predecessor. That's George Long. He said, now, who's that one? I said, well, that's Sam Wiley. He was a pastor here in the 1950s. And I told him about Sam. And he said, well, who's that? I said, well, he was here in the 40s. He says, what's his name? And I said, and I forgot it. And so I called on Henry Gilman, an elder sitting there, came early for prayer. I said, Henry, 77 years old, who was the guy back in the 40s? And Henry goes, he hits John Webb, who's 78, been there one more year than he has. He said, John, and John goes, and the speaker hit me and said, won't be long, Wilson. And the sad thing is that people are spending their lives, Presbyterians are spending their lives somehow desperately to create a legacy by which they'll be remembered for generations to come. It's a waste of time. Your grandchildren know you and love you. Your great-grandchildren will hear about you. Your great-great-grandchildren, you may as well not exist in most cases. What difference does it make? There's one memory you're living for. It's the memory of Jesus Christ. And your discipleship is rooted in that. And let me tell you what else. Your evangelism grows out of it. So, ladies and gentlemen, remember, He's in charge and we are not. We cannot do this alone. This has to be the most important thing in our lives. We must know Him before we can serve Him. We have work to do that's been personally given to us to do. And our Savior will never forget His co-laborers. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace toward us in the gospel. Many of us here in this room heard that sound, that voice of Jesus years ago, and we were convicted that you were loving us and we've been ignoring you, and you brought us to yourself, and we're so grateful that you softened our hearts and opened our minds so that we could see the obvious, that there is a God who is great, and He sent His one and only Son, and He's been sacrificed on the cross for our sins. And by that glorious message of the resurrection, we came to life. We bow down with gratitude before you today, and we would pray for ourselves, first of all, that you would make us genuine, authentic disciples so that whatever we say to our non-Christian friends will be real and authentic and be part of our life and be a real act of friendship. And then we pray for them, our dear friends and families over whom we often weep and often pray and sometimes neglect. Please forgive us, and at the same time, Lord, have mercy upon them. And would you be pleased, Lord, in the years ahead to continue to use this, your church, Briarwood Presbyterian Church, for the sanctification and maturity and perfection of many souls, so that when we see Jesus face to face, we will hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into your master's happiness." Our prayer, O Lord, is in Jesus' name. Amen.